Well, let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 57. We're starting at verse 15. While you're turning there, just two things. The first thing is, I don't know why Mike's telling you about the internet, because you didn't want to hear the thing the first time. Why would you ever come back and listen to it a second time? I don't get that one. And the second thing is, I'm a little bit worried and anxious about this conference coming up. That's okay, now I'm really worried about you guys. Let's just read a few verses to remind ourselves of what we studied, you know, so long ago. We'll start at verse 15 of chapter 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But when he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up the mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Father, help us to understand your word, but more importantly, to live out your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's just talk a little bit about the context. What we understand about the Israelites is throughout the history of the Israelites, they've coveted, if you will, the world's gods. I mean, that's what the whole story of Isaiah has been, hasn't it? That even if you remember way back during the time of the judges, the people of God demanded that God give them a king, if you remember that story. And of course, finally, they were given Saul as a king, and he told them that if you have a king, you will be taxed and your kids are going to go off to war. And they said, that's okay, that's what we want. They wanted to be like other countries, other nations, other peoples. It's always been the case for God's people. By the way, it's not too far away from some of us who have been Christians for a while, sometimes leaning back towards the world in a way we ought not. But the fact is, hundreds of years after Saul, nothing much has changed in the minds of the Israelites. They were supposed to be known as God's people, and they were in a covenant relationship with him, and yet they sought the solutions to their problems from the world and from the world's gods. And so God, in an attempt to correct his wayward people, proclaims these words in Isaiah 57, 13. 13 says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So that's the context for what it is that we're studying today. It says, you want to go after the gods of the other nations, you go ahead, but there's nothing to them, and they'll be blown away. But I am the one who is high and lifted up. And so he proclaims his identity and his dwelling place in this first part of this study. He says, for thus says the one who was high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Remember when Isaiah and I first saw God? He saw him in Isaiah 6 in the temple, and he was high and lifted up. That was the description. And you probably remember that from those days. What does that mean? It means that the Lord's condition, if you will, his very essence, is high in himself. He is, in fact, the highest of all that is high. Now, it is somewhat Hebrew poetry, but the fact is that the Lord is other. That's really the only word we can use. He is other than us. He's other than human beings. He is so far above us that we can't even begin to understand the differences. He is so high and lifted up that he has nothing in common with us except for the fact that he has chosen to make us in his image. So that as we are able to think and to reason, that is actually part of what it means to be made in the image of God. But our reasoning and our abilities are so far below him that he is so transcendent. That's the word. Transcendent means that God has an existence over and beyond the created universe. He's transcendent. He inhabits eternity. We always think, I don't know about you, but I think of eternity as a place. But eternity is a state that is inhabited by God. Literally, he is the dwelling one of eternity. That's what the Hebrew phrase means. It's the dwelling one of eternity. The NIV puts it this way, he is the everlasting God. Now, what's interesting is that in this eternity, this dwelling, that God is high and lifted up and that he's there, but then he says he's also preparing a people that are going to be living with him in this place, and he defines who these people are. And who will the people be that will be actually dwelling with the high and lifted up one in eternity? It is him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. He is going to revive the spirit of the lonely and receive the heart of the contrite. Now, this is a strange dichotomy, isn't it? You've got the most precious, high, transcendent being that exists in toto by himself. And he is condescending to bring a people, a people like us, a created being, to live with him. And he says, the people that will be with me are those who are contrite. Contrite. What does contrite mean? Well, first of all, contrite means to be humble and repentant before God. But the word in the Hebrew is far more than that. Actually, the basic meaning of the word is to be crushed. Let me say that again. To be crushed. It appears here in Exodus 32:20, where they take the golden calf and they crush it when it's all over. It is the crushing of grain on the threshing room floor. And in Psalm 9:9, the poor are referred to as the crushed, and they are assured that God is their refuge. And if you think about it, Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's the word. And it is those who have been crushed because of their sin who will be with him. It's not the same as repentance, but it is part of repentance. It is a person who is contrite, who is aware of his sin, who has been crushed by the knowledge of his sin, who understands that he is literally nothing. Now, compare that with what the world tells you you need to be. You need to be boisterous. You need to be self-centered. You need to tell everybody when you score a touchdown. I still do that one. I just can't get over what goes on. But it is the exact antithesis of what contrite means. And God says, I will see him and I will heal him. I will guide him. I will restore him. I'm going to create lips of praise from those who are crushed. If you're a Christian here tonight, I hope that you didn't have to be crushed before he could lift you up, but psychologically crushed. But there is no doubt that every person who actually trusts in Christ is crushed when he knows his sin, when he actually understands that his sin is so woeful that he actually is worthless because of his sin. Here's the thing that happens when we get into difficulties. Difficulties will actually cause us, if you will, to curse God, or they may help us to understand our lowliness and bring humility. And by the way, this is not acting humble. This is actually knowing our lowly position, especially in view of the high and holy God who is lifted up. And it's interesting, this holy God will bring into his presence those who are crushed by their sin. And he will have tremendous patience with them. That's 16 and 17. The word in the Hebrew is chesed. I can't pronounce it. It's got this chesed. And it means long suffering. It means patience beyond patience. And he says, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. So I could punish him, but I won't because of my own self-control, my own love of that which I have created. That's what he said, that I would knock the breath out of my own creation. And in spite of his people's sinful greed and turning to the worldly gods around them, the Lord, through his long-suffering patience and restraint and self-control, will not remain angry forever. And while God will show mercy to the contrite in heart, the fact is, he is very clear here that when those continue on their prideful ways, they will be, in fact, have a lack of peace and will suffer. So, here we go. The people turned from the true God to the false gods of nations. In his righteous anger, God sent his people into exile as a punishment for their turning from him. Most of the people would not accept their punishment as deserved, and instead they responded in repentance and contriteness. And Instead of responding in contriteness, they continued to backslide. That's actually the word used here in the ESV. They continued in apostasy. Actually, it's not unlike what Jude says in Jude 8. Let me read this in the NIV. In Jude 8, it says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, slander celestial beings. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they are the very things that destroy them. That's the human condition without God's intervention. And if you remember, if you ever studied the book of Hebrews, you remember that the Hebrew writer says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. Those who reject the Lord's discipline are not his. Now, some of us are going through stuff. Some of us are going through some tough stuff. We look really nice here, and we come, and we talk nicely. But if we were to peel back the layers, some of us are going through some troubling times. And the question you have to ask yourself, probably in every circumstance, is, why, Lord, and what are you trying to teach me? Understand this, that God tells us in Hebrews that we are to receive hardship as discipline. He may not necessarily be disciplining us, but what are we to learn since he is allowing it? So when hardships come, they will either turn us towards God or they will turn us away from God. There really is no middle ground. And we will either be humbled by our sinfulness and be brought low, or we will rail against God and demand our own view of justice. And I'll tell you this. There's a man in a Bible study I teach on Wednesday. I probably talked to you about him. We call him the Admiral. He literally is a 3-star Admiral. Pretty impressive guy. But he's in his 80s now, and he is from Kentucky. And here's what he says. He says, my dad always told me, you don't want justice, you want mercy. And that's exactly right. I keep hearing him in my ears. You don't want justice. You want mercy. That's exactly right. And so there we are. God has promised to the contrite a healing, a developing, actually a living with him. So we come to this and we discover that God now looks at his people and he sees that they are worshiping him in a way that does not seek him. So let's just talk about this worship that seeks God. Again, while they were in exile, the Israelites continued to practice the religious traditions of their fathers. Now, here's something we have to understand about this idea about formalism. They're taken off into captivity. So they don't have the temple. They don't have the increments and the utensils to worship God. So what do? Well, they want to worship God without the temple. So to prove that they're devoted, they do the things that they can do without a temple. They keep the Sabbath, and they fast, okay? And eventually what happens is that the rituals that they keep actually replace the worship. It becomes, if you will, a routine. They probably started out with good intentions, but after being 70 years in captivity, the routines became the routines. And of course, we see some of this even in the Pharisees when Jesus walks the earth. But the idea here is that they did what they could do without the temple, and those things turned into just formalistic things. And as we look at 58:1, we see that God says to Isaiah, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet." In other words, he's told, go out there and speak loudly. Blow a trumpet, tell my people that they are sinning. He wants his people to know, like a shrill trumpet or a short little fat guy up front. It might seem strange that Israel is to be rebuked for their sin, because as you read this, it says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. The fact is that they wouldn't expect God to condemn them for that, but rather what we discover is that if you look at the second part of that verse, it says, they seek me daily, they delight to know my ways, and there's this little as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. You see, that's exactly who they were. They did forsake their God. And so they're going through the motions and they're not living out their faith. Sound familiar? Don't look in the mirror too often. And so the motive then becomes ritual. And the motive for their ritual is revealed in their questions. So, you see, outwardly they appear to be a righteous nation, true to the ordinances of God, seeking his wisdom. But inwardly, they're using their daily ritual to draw God's attention. Because look what they say. Look at this, verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have taken no knowledge of it? In other words, God is placing a charge against them and they're saying, wait a minute, we got something against you, God. We're doing all this stuff and we're still in captivity. I'm fasting, I'm doing all of this and my plight is not getting any better. So what do we discover? We discover by their very questions that their motives are self-serving. They understand they're in trouble. They're doing these things to try to get God to do something for them. In other words, quid pro quo, God, I'm doing this stuff. I'm fasting. I'm going to church. By the way, I go to Parkside every Sunday morning and evening. I go to the men's Bible study. My wife goes to the studies. Everything we do because we're supposed to do it. And God, you haven't changed my circumstance. I have a son-in-law who's a pastor in a little town in Iowa. He's been looking for a new church for the last 3 years. And every so often, he gives me a call and he goes, I don't know what else to do. I'm doing A, and I'm doing B, and I'm doing C, and I'm trying to do this, but God just isn't opening the door. Now, he's not complaining, but he is. I mean, obviously, when you get frustrated. But the fact is, we can fall into this so readily, can't we? That I'm doing everything right and God, you're not doing what I think you ought to do. And I said to him, perhaps what he's done is protecting you from going someplace you ought not go. You really don't know what he's got in store. And we always look at things from our perspective, expecting that God will do what is best, and that what is best is what we think is best. So we always are, if you will, his people who Isaiah is writing to are looking for a result from their own efforts. And here's the thing, religious rituals always run the risk of becoming outwardly obvious and inwardly meaningless. I don't doubt that for some of us, Sundays are hard. And sometimes you come to church because, not because you want to, but because you should. Now, there are times when there's nothing wrong with that. Duty is not bad. And in fact, we know that as we pray before services, we pray for the Holy Spirit to guide everyone who comes in, that everyone will be able to worship. And we start with ourselves because as pastors, we have to be here, right? And in fact, one of the common prayers is, Lord, if it weren't for you, we would probably be somewhere else. That's one of our common prayers. I probably shouldn't tell you that, but it is. That even pastors have to do this. This is a job like any other job, just like you don't want to go to work some days we don't want to go to work. So there are duties that you must perform. But when we're here, to be transformed into wanting to worship happens when you throw yourself before God. To go through the motions is exactly what his people did, and it becomes a habit. And before you know it, you're into the ritualistic attending rather than to the worship of God. Religious rituals can always run the risk of being external instead of internal. Think about this. The president of the United States is sworn in office with his hand on a Bible. The Congress opens every session with a prayer, and they have their own chaplain. The Supreme Court does likewise. Now, our prayer is that we'll never lose these rituals because they do remind us of our founding fathers' principles. But at the same time, we can't pretend that these rituals actually sanctify the nation or make us any better than any other nation when they're just rituals. And then, of course, we have the church, just attending because it's Sunday and we're supposed to do that. I don't know about you, but I find this very challenging. The reason I find Isaiah very difficult to teach is because it's personally so very challenging in so many areas. And so we come to this idea of worship. And so let us just talk a little bit about the worship that offends God. That's 58:3-5. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to go fight and hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose? In other words, what he's saying is people are fasting. They're supposed to be fasting, is supposed to be worshiping. And so what the first thing they do is they're fasting. They're working for their own pleasure. Like people on Fat Tuesday down in New Orleans, right? Fat Tuesday comes. Everybody's in all kinds of food and drink, gorge themselves, debauchery, because Ash Wednesday is coming and I have to give something up for Lent. It's not even funny. It's true. And the whole concept of giving up something for Lent, there's nothing wrong with that if it's internal. And you want to prepare a fast that is internal. That's what this whole thing is about. But to proclaim that you're giving up bubblegum for Lent, which is about what, you know, and people want to make sure that you know. Back in business, I'll never forget this. This is true. The guys I worked with, first of all, I was in advertising. The guys I worked with are all drinkers. But at Lent, they'd all give up drinking because they all went to the church that does the Lent thing. And it was confounding to me. But on Sundays, they were allowed to drink. I don't know if you know that rule. So we have guys that are going dry during the week, but they're drinking on Sunday. Now think about that. Just think about that. I mean, this is supposed to be the day dedicated to the Lord. It's mind-boggling. And it's exactly what the people in Israel were doing. They were trying to counterbalance their evil by doing something that looked good. So they're seeking their own pleasure. And then they exploit the people who work for them. That's what he says in verse 3. That you're doing something that's supposed to be holy here, and you're taking advantage of people here. And he says, and the true reason that you're trying to fast is to prove that you're holier than the next guy. That's what he says here. And so what you end up with is arguments. Why? Well, you're fasting, you get irritable, now you're irritable, now you're fighting with your wife. I know that doesn't happen here because nobody fasts, but that's beside the point. So there is a worship, there is a fast that does not help us. There is a fast, there is a worship that offends God. And if we're going through the motions for the wrong motivation, the wrong reasons, God would just as soon we stay home. Now there's a worship, though, that honors God. And that's in verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? The idea there of your own flesh is your human beings beside you. It seems that the Israelites were using fasting as a means to gain the Lord's favor. And when they were doing this, it was to try to get God to move with some compassion upon them. It was, if you will, a false self-humiliation. But now the prophet says, look, this is what the true fast is, the true worship that God wants. First of all, the first thing that he asks for and demands, actually, is that they abstain from every form of injustice and oppression. No one should be deprived of their liberty. Now, in this day and age, that day and age, probably more than anything, they were talking about debtors and people owing money and being usurped by those to whom they owe the money. So that the Israelites were no better, no worse. They were certainly no better than the world at large when it came to indebtedness. And the second thing is that we are to practice mercy. They were to practice mercy for those in distress. And so one writer said this: sacrificial love, not begrudging duty, is the motive for these freedoms. As a result of fasting, a person will share half of his or her bread with the hungry, open his or her house to the homeless, give the coat off his or her back to the naked, and not neglect those in his or her household while ministering to others. Look, this is not Marxist theology. This is the result of a contrite heart that is worshiping God in the way that God asks us to, from the heart. This morning I was reading my Morning and Evening by Spurgeon. And let me just read what Spurgeon writes for today. Why does God allow so many of his children to be poor? He could make them all rich if he pleased. He could lay bags of gold at their doors. He could send them a large annual income. Or he could scatter round houses abundance of provisions, as once he made the quails lie in heaps around the camp of Israel and rain bread out of heaven to feed them. There's no necessity that they be poor, except that he sees it to be best. He could supply them. He could make them the richest, the greatest, and the mightiest, and bring all their power and riches to the feet of his children, for the hearts of all men are in his control. But he does not choose to do so. He allows them to suffer want. He allows them to pine in penury and obscurity. Why is this? There are many reasons. One is to give us, who are favored with enough, an opportunity of showing our love to Jesus. We show our love to Christ when we sing of him, when we pray to him. But if there were no sons of need in the world, we should lose the sweet privilege of evidencing our love by ministering in almsgiving to his poorer brethren. He has ordained that thus we should prove that our love stands not in word only, but in deed and truth. If we truly love Christ, we will care for those who are loved by him. I never thought of that. But the fact is, God could make all those who are poor rich. After all, he actually has made those who are rich, rich, including each one of us in this room. And it was a most singular reminder to me of God's blessing and the abilities that he has given each one of us in this room. I don't care who we are, to actually share with those in need. That's true worship from the heart. Not because you have to begrudgingly. Of course not. That would do away. That's exactly what he's talking against. But rather because he has, because of our contriteness of heart, because of our significant understanding of our own sin, that we might share with God's people who need it. John 13, a new commandment I give you, Jesus said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So, worship that pleases God is worship that originates in our hearts, souls, and minds, and utilizes our resources for others. Lastly, but certainly not least, we're going to talk about the worship that pleases God on the Sabbath. That's 13 to 14. 13, it says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just a minute or two on the Sabbath. As Isaiah explains the difference between worship that offends God and worship that pleases God, he continues to the Sabbath, which was a sign of God's covenant people, God's covenant with his people. First of all, I think I gave this to you in your, the Sabbath was unique to Jewish, it was a unique Jewish institution. Now, we know that God rested on the third day, but the covenant with his people was initiated with the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, if we looked at Exodus 31:13, you don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. It says this in Exodus. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. So it is a covenant. The Sabbath keeping is a covenant between God and his people. Exodus 31:17 says this, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a covenant sign between God and Israel. And it was the observance of the Sabbath that was supposed to differentiate God's people from the rest of the nations. But now, what about Sunday? What does that say about us? Sunday was established for the church, not for Israel. The Jewish Sabbath was a time of rest and inactivity with strict penalties. But the Christian, for the Christian, Sunday is a day of joy, because it sets the events of the Lord's resurrection. And we talked a little bit, actually last night, Alistair talked a little bit about this in the questions and answers. And so the Sabbath, in Christian Sabbath, has been moved from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection. And I've given you Beale's New Testament Biblical Theology on the Sabbath, and I wrote it out for you so that you can think about it a little bit, because in reality, how we spend our Sabbaths is between you and God. But look what he says. First of all, the seventh day commemoration in Genesis 2:3 and Israel's Sabbath ordinance is transferred to the first day of the week because of Christ's resurrection. Now, some of you may be Seventh-day Adventists. and Seventh-day Adventists believe that the Sabbath is supposed to be the seventh day. They maintain the Old Testament Saturday. But we have seen right from the beginning, again, Alistair touched on this last night, right from the beginning of the resurrection, that God's people got together on Sunday to proclaim the resurrection. Secondly, Israel's way of observing the Sabbath with all of its detailed requirements falls away, and there is a return to the creational mandate, that is, the rest. The observance of this mandate is a day of commemoration of God's creative rest, that should say rest, a celebration that Christ has entered that rest, that believes have begun to enter such rest, and a pointing forward to the believers completely entering that rest. In other words, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," it is a picture of a rest for our souls. The Sabbath is a picture of that rest for a day for us. It's a picture of being in his rest, and it's also a picture of the day when we will be in his rest forever in the new heaven and the new earth. So that the Sabbath for the Christian is a distinctly different Sabbath than the one of the Old Testament Israel. And thirdly, Christ's coming fulfills Israel's unique Sabbath commandment. In other words, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament demand, and since he is Israel's Messiah, accomplishing Israel's end-time exodus and representing true Israel and the end-time temple. All of that to mean that Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, including the Sabbath. So you say to yourself, what does that mean for me? Well, it's a good question. Everybody wants to know, well, what am I supposed to do on the Sabbath? Well, let me just say this. Behind the principle of keeping a day of rest, there are three kind of ideas. First of all, we take a day of rest as a way of showing that God is Lord over our time, that he is Lord over our time, that all of our time belongs to him. We have a day of rest that we can relax, certainly is fine, but to demonstrate that he is Lord over all of us. Secondly, having a day of rest is a way of showing love to God. And thirdly, it also shows that we are in the covenant of God's people. Now, you take that and you add to the fact that Jesus says in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we have, a pretty good picture. God rested on the seventh day, not because he needed rest, but because he wanted to make the point. And that he created us in a way that we need rest. And if you look at societies that have no Sabbath, they are frenetic and in terrible difficulty, and our society is getting there. Absolutely getting there. We had some guys during the discussion time. One guy said that some of his family have gone with electronic shutoff day, you know. No iPads, iPhones, iTunes. Most of us would die. I mean, think about what's going on in our lives. I mean, there's all kinds of research out there that we don't take vacations. We don't have days off. Honestly, I'm looking at my emails at 2 and 3 in the morning if I'm up. There's all kinds of stuff happening around the clock. It's not a good thing. And we have to come to grips with the reality that the Sabbath was made for man. God made us this way. We need a day of rest. For those of us in the pastoral team, honestly, we get Tuesdays off. Tuesdays are to be our Sabbath. I'll be honest with you. There are times when we will go 3-4 weeks without a day off. So, somebody dies, somebody has a problem, we're there. Tuesdays, Saturdays. And last week, I was the first week I had a Sabbath in about a month. And I'll tell you what, physically, it's difficult. And those of you who work 7 days a week, you know, I'm not telling anything out of school here. But God made us to rest. And when we rest, it's not only for us, but of course, it has more to do with in that time of rest that we would think of him, pray to him, relax, enjoy that which he would have us enjoy. And so, you know, can I cut the grass on Sunday? That's up to you. If you enjoy it, you probably can. If it's a job, you probably shouldn't. But you're not going to have any hard and fast rules. But I do want us to understand. Kevin DeYoung says this. God gives us a Sabbath as a gift. He also gives us Sabbath as a test. It's an opportunity to trust God's work more than our own. Let me say that again. God gives us Sabbath as a gift. He also gives us Sabbath as a test. It's an opportunity to trust God's work more than our own. And we must never forget that God looks at our heart motives for what we do. God is the high and exalted one who will live and restore those who are the contrite and crushed and humble. He will punish the proud and arrogant without peace. That is, he will give them over to the results of sin. And he is the one who gives us the day of rest so that as we worship him, we are refreshed. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we want to thank you for this, this lesson. There's so much here. And there are some questions that remain unanswered because they are individual questions. Questions about our hearts, questions about our thoughts and our motives. And I pray that as we study tonight, as the discussions go on, that we would come to the grips with the internal questions that this lesson brings. Externals are wonderful, but they are empty. I pray, Father, that you will change us, conforming us to the image of Christ inside, to the glory of his name. And all of God's people said, Amen.